Please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel, the 7th chapter. We're coming to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And while you turn to Matthew chapter 7, let me just recap for you and give you just another bird's eye view of where we've been. The Gospel of Matthew, as I understand it, 5 parts to it. The revelation of the King, from chapter 1 to 10, it's all about the King. The revelation of the King. The King is revealed in the first 10 chapters. Then there is rebellion against the King in chapters 11 to 13. Then in chapters 14 to 20, we see the retirement of the King. Not retirement out of work, but he retires, he draws aside. The retirement of the King, chapters 14 to 20. Then the outright rejection of the King in chapters 21 to 27. And then in chapter 28, the resurrection of the King. So it's all about the revelation of the King, the rebellion against him, the retirement of the King, the rejection of the King, and the resurrection of the King. In the first part, the revelation of the King, we see the person of the King. And the second part, the principles of the King, chapter 5 to 7. That's the Sermon on the Mount, the principles of the King. And then we see chapter 8 to 10, the power of the King. But we are concerned here with the principles of the King in that part of his ministry that we call the revelation of the King. And we find it from chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And that's what we've been looking at over these recent weeks. Now, the whole conflict in the principles of the King is between the King and the Pharisees, the religious establishment. And we see 5 points of conflict. For in the Sermon on the Mount, we see the King holding up to us righteousness is first inward, then it is outward. The Pharisees, righteousness is a matter of outward acts. Sermon on the Mount, sin is a matter of the heart, not only of actions. For the Pharisees, sin is mainly in outward actions only. In the Sermon on the Mount, righteousness is for God to see, not for men to praise. But for the Pharisees, they want to be seen of men. In the Sermon on the Mount, God first, money second. Whilst the Pharisees are filled with covetousness, they're lovers of money. In the Sermon on the Mount, we are not to judge others. The Pharisees, they were harsh in judging others. These are the contrasts. And the Lord sets it out in his principles in chapters 5 to 7 in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And we're in the final part today, and let me show you where that is before we read. If I can, you can remember the outline of the whole sermon that has 3 parts from chapters 5 verse 1 to 48. True righteousness is pictured by Christ. True righteousness is pictured by Christ. And we see it positively, righteousness is inward, and negatively, sin is inward. And then the second part from chapter 6 verse 1 to 7 verse 12, that's the second part. True righteousness as practiced by believers in worship, in wealth, and in their walk. Now, we've come up to the point where we looked at true righteousness practiced by believers in their worship and in their wealth. Today, we will continue and finish that third part, true righteousness practiced by believers in their walk. And then we'll go immediately into the third main part of the sermon. True righteousness is proved by tests. True righteousness is proved by tests. And we're going to see what these tests are. Let me point them out to you before we read, so you can see if you spot them as we read along. True righteousness is proved by the test of self-denial. Will I walk the narrow way? It's tested by that. True righteousness is tested by the test of fruit bearing. What comes from my life as a Christian? Thirdly, the test of obedience. Am I doing as well as I'm saying? Those are the tests. And so that is the outline to the Gospel of Matthew and of the Sermon on the Mount and the contrasts between views of righteousness between the king and the religious establishment. Now we're going to look now at true righteousness practiced by believers from chapter 7 verse 1 to 12 and then true righteousness proved by text from verse 13 to the end. So let's read together chapter 7 of Matthew with that background for you. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Now we're going to look at the fact that true righteousness is practiced by believers. We saw last week in their worship, in their wells. Today we see from verse 1 to 12 in chapter 7, also in their walk. Also in their walk. So let's look at the believers' walk. The first part of chapter 7 completes the second section of the Sermon on the Mount, true righteousness practiced by the believer. In 6 verse 1 to 18, the emphasis was on worship. In 19 to 34, on wills. And now it deals with the walk of the Christian in relationship to other people. This final section of the Sermon on the Mount is titled, The Righteousness Proved by Tests. Now, first of all, the believer's walk. The believer's walk. The key verse for this section is verse 12 of chapter 7. So in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. It's the so-called golden rule, and it is well known. It governs a believer's relationship to other people. And while other religions have sayings similar to this, it does not say, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. It lays the responsibility on the believer to act so that others will imitate the deeds, and in the end, they will glorify God. And that section, as to how to do to others, has three parts. And the first has to do with judging other people. Verses 1 to 5, he tells us, don't judge them. Because you're guilty of the same things. You've got a huge log in your own eye. If you pick at specks in other people's eyes, you must remember that. Christ is not telling us to avoid evaluating people, or not to monitor behavior, or not to use our God-given wisdom. He clearly tells us to do that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Clearly tells us to do that. But the world is full of false Christians and even false ministers, ministers of Satan. Paul warns against them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, from verses 13 to 15. And as never before, Christians must be alert and we must try the spirits. We're told that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. But what Christ is condemning in this passage is harsh judgment and unjust criticism of others' motives, but also doing so while we ourselves stand guilty of precisely the same things. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is getting at. Notice that he uses the symbol of the eye. In chapter 6, verse 22 to 23, Christ defined the eye as the spiritual outlook of a person, that which motivates one's life. Every believer, every Christian should judge motives. This command of Christ does not prohibit church discipline. He tells us to face disobedient Christians honestly and humbly, gently, with love and tenderness, bringing them to better ways, always aware, while I am correcting this dear one, I am probably in some way guilty of precisely the same thing, or perhaps of something even worse than that. That is what he is saying to us. It's always good to come to your brother and say, you know what? You know that I love you, don't you? I know some of my brothers, when I say that to them, they say, oh, what's coming now? You know, I say, you know that I love you. And I hope most of you do. I really hope you do. Then I want to say, can you see something in me that you think I need to work at? Can you help me? Because I want to help you too. Can we help each other? Get on the high ground here. That's perhaps a better way of going about it. instead of going around nitpicking, picking at specks in people's eyes. But church discipline is important. We must deal with sin decisively and gently and with grace, never breaking a snapped reed, by the way, and never putting out a smoking flax. You can ask the elders of this congregation. Oh, Brother Johan is here, and the other elders were in the first service. It's possibly one of the most oft-repeated phrases among the elders when we see something that is not right, that we need to approach, that we need to deal with. One of the most oft-repeated phrases is, but let's be careful not to break snapped reeds, not to put out smoking flaxes. That's how Jesus treated us. Amen. So we need to point out sin, and there needs to be discipline, but it needs to be with humility and caring grace in the soul, to heal and not to destroy, to restore and not to break, to raise up, not to just punish. Christ gives us the right to help others after we've straightened out our own lives. He didn't say that it was wrong for you to help your brothers or sisters get rid of their sins. But he did say that first you should take care of your own sin. In other words, you should be as severe with yourself as we are with others. Christ points out two dangers in the lives of Christians who judge others. Firstly, that judgment will come back on them. And secondly, they will become blind to their own needs and eventually need help themselves. And so there in our walk as believers, in our walk in relationship to others, we must not judge harshly. Secondly, in discriminating in verse 6, don't give dogs what is holy, and don't throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn them back. In our walk, this command balances the one that was previously given. We are not to judge others, but we must always also be careful how we distribute holy things. That which is holy refers to the meat the priest takes off the altar. Pearls typify Bible truths, the precious promises of the Word. The gospel is to be preached in all the world, but we must not carelessly preach the deeper truths, the family jewels, lest we cheapen them. The dogs and the swine are professors of the faith who have never really been saved, and they people who turn them into constant polemics and constant reasons for arguments in churches. We must be very careful and discerning. We must be discerning in what good things we share with what people, what of our spiritual pearls and meat, not give it to the dogs. And thirdly, then, in our walk praying, chapter 7, verse 7 to 12. And I wondered why the Lord Jesus included this exhortation on prayer at this point in the sermon. I think I know why, because it's so difficult for us in our own power and in our own wisdom to obey commands. He's given, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, says James in 1 verse 5, echoing what Jesus says here. Ask and it will be given to you. Says we must ask because it's so difficult for us to obey this wisdom. The believer who seeks to obey the word of God must constantly ask for strength, seek wisdom, and knock at God's door for the supply of grace needed. Note that Christ bases prayer on the fatherhood of God. And as God's children, we may expect God to care for us and to meet our needs. And speaking about prayer, there's perhaps very few things that we need to do more study on and get more adept at. I heard a good quote the other day. If after you've read all the books that there are on prayer, all the expositions on the Lord's Prayer and on the Lord's High Priestly Prayer in John 17, when you've read all the books that have been written by the Puritans and the Church Fathers and everybody about it, when you have studied prayer in every school, when you have practiced it for long in your life, you end up in one position, and that is, you need to start your prayer like this. Lord, teach me to pray. Teach me to pray. But we must pray for the Lord to help us to practice this wisdom that He's taught us. And so that is in relation to our walk in relationship to others. Now we come to the final part of the Sermon on the Mount. True righteousness is proved by texts. We've seen so far that true righteousness is pictured by Christ. It's practiced by believers. But now we see finally from verse 20 on that true righteousness is proved by tests. And there are three of them: the test of self-denial, the test of spiritual fruit, and the test of standing fast. Let's look first of all at the test of self-denial that tests true righteousness. Verses 13 to 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Now I say this is a test of self-denial because these two ways refer to two types of lifestyle. The easy, comfortable, popular life, which is the broad way, or the difficult way of self-denial, which is the narrow way. By which one are you approaching? The broad way of self-indulgence or the narrow way of self-denial? And these ways are entered by two gates, a narrow gate of surrender or a broad gate of self-sufficiency. True righteousness leads to self-denial. You can notice in Matthew chapter 8, verse 8 to 22, that two men turned away from Christ because they failed exactly this test. Demas also failed this test in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. We're not ready to give up self and the things of self. I said earlier that there are two processes in process. We're fading away, wasting away, the word says. But inwardly we're being renewed. The same is true of the things of this world. You cannot take that stuff with you. Don't hold on too tightly. Enjoy what God blesses you with. But don't hold on too tight. Don't amass too much of it. Be minimalistic. Know what life is really about. I recently heard of a man in the Eastern Cape. He had an architect draw up a plan for him for a house. Christian brother. And when the architect put the plan in front of him, he looked at it and he was filled with a sudden conviction. He looked at it. He looked at his wife and he saw that his wife was under the same conviction. And the architect wondered, what's wrong? Did he draw a bad house? And he said, no, it's fantastic. We don't need that. We don't need that. How much will all this cost? And the architect told him, and he could afford it. He's a wealthy man. He said to the architect, we'll pay you for the work you've done. I want you to go away and draw three smaller houses that will cost the same as this big one. His wife and he moved into one. They gave the other two to poor families. Narrow way. Self-denial. Having a heavenly perspective. As my grandfather used to sing, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's glory land, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. The test of self-denial, brothers and sisters. Are we too materialistic? Do we amass too many things? Is there a possibility to that? Secondly, the test of spiritual fruit from verses 15 to 23. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. He says, you'll know them by their fruits. And then he says the obvious, you won't get good fruits from bad trees and figs from thistles and so on. It's a very vivid picture. False prophets does not only mean false preachers who proclaim a false gospel, but primarily false professors of faith in Christ. Their inward nature is not changed. Go see what Peter has to say about it in 2 Peter 1 verse 4. They merely wear the outward guise of a sheep. They call Christ Lord and even do religious deeds, but they have not been saved. If not being saved. How do we detect these false believers? You will know them by their fruits. What's the fruit that Christ seeks from us? The fruit of the Spirit. What Christian character is described in the Beatitudes? And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the lips, testimony and praise to God. Hebrews 13, verse 15, the fruit of holy living, according to Romans 6, 22, the fruit of good works. And here's another one that worries me about my own tradition, about evangelicalism. The fruit of lost souls won to Christ. Where are the soul winners that evangelicalism once had? Do you remember? There used to be soul winners among us. Where have they gone? When last did we see somebody without Christ and headed for an eternal damnation? And let it actually get to us? Or is it perhaps that we don't really believe that's going to happen anymore? What is the problem There's a problem of congruency here. And if you have it there, you probably have it everywhere. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. That we may bear this fruit too. Professing Christians may be involved in religious activities and pretend to be saved. But if we are honestly born again, we will reveal these fruits in daily life. And the other day when I spoke to somebody about this, you know what the brother said to me? You know, this whole born again concept, I think, has become a little bit flaky. So I said, well, unflake it for me. I'll wait. I'm still waiting. Born again. You need to be born again. That's not for religious nutcases in the south of the United States of America. That's for humanity. That's for you. That's for your wife. It's for your husband. It's for your brother. It's for your sister. It's for your children. It's for your friends. It's for your enemies. It's for your colleagues. And you are the messenger. You're the one who knows. They're the ones who don't. And if we lack in that fruit, we probably lack in all fruit, brothers and sisters. This is why I'm emphasizing this one, because it's rubber meets the road stuff. You can see it in these empty pews. The other stuff you can hide. We can't hide the empty pews. We can't hide the places of pleasure filled with people. The test of spiritual fruit. Note that these counterfeits are surprised at the judgment. It's possible to fool ourselves. Satan blinds the mind and deceives people into thinking they're saved. When Christ returns, millions of professing Christians will be surprised to find out they were never saved at all. Does that get to you? Does it get to me? Lastly, the test of permanence of obedience. The test of standing fast and not caving in. The two boulders represent two men in life in verses 24 to 29. They both use the same material and the same plans, and the world cannot tell the difference in their two houses. But when the storm comes, the time of testing, the house not founded on the rock crumbles and falls. But the true Christian is founded on the rock, Christ Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 3:11. Righteousness is not based on a church. It's not based on a creed or a good life, but on Jesus Christ who died for the believer. The child of God is proven by lasting through the storms that test him, the storms that test her. A true Christian is proven by obeying Christ. It's when things start getting difficult and you want to run away from what you've committed to, and you don't, you stand fast, that you are proved that you have stood the test of standing fast. Go through the Bible and note how false teachers always fall away in the time of testing. The mixed multitude in Israel wanted to go back to Egypt when things became difficult in their journey. Many of the so-called Christians in Rome deserted Paul at that time of need. 2 Timothy 4 tells you about it. And yet note how the true believers stand regardless of the test. And there's a bit of a paradox here as I read these names. Abraham, Moses, Joshua. So far, so good. Oh, yes. Amen. Abraham stood fast. Oh, yes. Moses stood fast. Didn't he just? And Joshua, not to speak about David. David, what was that? What was that chick's name? Bathsheba. Did he stand fast there? He did when Nathan came to him. He did own up. He didn't say, well, it's a last cause now. I've messed up irrevocably, so I may as well now just go the whole nine yards. Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. In that beautiful Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the prayer of a sinner who stood fast in the grace of God when it was offered to him in the most needed circumstances. So there's encouragement to you. If you feel you have sinned and you feel, oh, I haven't been standing fast. You can stand fast by repenting and coming back home. That's standing fast too, isn't it? Isn't that good news? That would be good news for the people in the church next door, I can tell you. Where there are actually sinners. It's not for us, I know, but is it good news to us? It's good news to us too. Amen. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Peter and Paul. And so many of my brothers in the ministry whom I have seen go through utter hell have stood fast. Proving the reality of their faith by standing through the storm because they were built on the rock. There we have it. The test of self-denial. The test of spiritual fruit. The test of standing fast. How are we doing? May the Lord help us to stand fast. And so we come to the end. We've seen that true righteousness is pictured by Christ. In the positive, righteousness is inward, but so is sin. We've seen it with murder, adultery, swearing, and retaliation. We saw that true righteousness is practiced by believers in worship, in relationship to God, by giving, by praying and fasting, in wells, in their relationship to the world, and in their walk, in their relationship to others. And we've seen that true righteousness is proved by tests, the test of self-denial. We will walk the narrow way, the test of fruit-bearing. What comes from my life? And the test of obedience. Will I stand fast and persevere? This is our Lord's sermon on the Mount. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for that we could hear your Son through his sermon again in these weeks who went by. We pray as we proceed to other portions of your word, as you lead us and guide us. Heavenly Father, that we will be edified. We pray that you write these things on our heart and help us to faithfully practice them to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Dearly beloved in Christ, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen.